The reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 6, starting at verse 12.
Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the generals and the rich and the strong and everyone, slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand before it?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. We ask one thing, your presence with us this morning, Heavenly Father, as we study this awesome and tremendous theme. Grant that the things of the morning and the afternoon may be put aside, and that we may draw near to you as you draw near to us. Please teach us what we do not know. Please give to us what we do not possess. And please make of us what at the moment we are not. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. We turn to Revelation then, chapter 6 and verse 17, for the last in our series on the anger of God. Next week I shall be away at a student conference. Simon Manchester will be preaching, and he'll be preaching, of course, in Holy Week, on the love of God in sending Christ to die for us, and it'll be a wonderful opportunity to bring those who don't normally come to a lunch hour to hear that good news next Tuesday. But this is our final talk in the series on the anger of God, and it's another great New Testament text on that theme. Just a phrase from verse 17. Chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 17a. The great day of their wrath has come. Now, we have seen already that this theme of the anger of God has been wretchedly neglected in our time, and it's been most wrongly set on one side by liberal Christian teaching. Indeed, if you were brought up in a church or in circles where liberalism reigned, it's very unlikely that you will have heard anything seriously about the anger of God. Indeed, you may have been you're more likely to poo-poo it and regard it as something rather primitive and not suitable for the Christian believer. I can only say that from the study that I've had to do for this series, I have been amazed how far more pervasive in Holy Scripture this theme is than I had ever dreamed of. And the idea that it can be locked away in the earliest strata of the Old Testament and then in the light of Christ's teaching dismissed is quite honestly absurd. So much has this been borne on me that I've realized how inadequate this series has been, and I can only call it an introduction. Well, so be it. We can't go on forever, and I think it's a mistake to make our series on themes too long. And in any case, I think enough is enough for those whose minds are open to receive God's truth. What has been said is quite enough to show that God reveals his indignation against sinners and evil. Now, last week, we took one glimpse backward into the Old Testament, only one in the series, as a matter of fact. Everything else has come from the New Testament. But last week, we had a brief glimpse backward into the Old Testament prophets. Today, we're going to look forward into the far distant future, to that great day that the Bible calls the Day of the Lord, and is described here as the great day of their wrath. This is the account day of the universe, when every bill will be paid, justice will be done, right will triumph, and God's plans and purposes for all men everywhere will stand revealed as wise, good, perfect, and in fact irresistible. It will be what the Bible calls the end, yet at the same time calls the beginning, because of course it will usher in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, on Tuesday, I try to stick to the text in front of me. Sometimes I fail, but I try to do that. Today, I'm going to ask you to allow me first to give a brief overview of the Bible teaching of the Day of the Lord. I think that's essential if we're not just to get a tiny fragment only. So may I do that for a moment, a bird's eye view of the teaching of the Bible from the beginning to the end about the Day of the Lord. We start with the emergence of the great prophets of Israel. We find that the people of Israel are looking forward to a coming day of the Lord when her righteousness as God's people will be vindicated over against the pagan nations. It's amazing how many people still seem to think that that's what the day of the Lord means, and that in some sense God is going to vindicate Israel over against other nations. But right away in the 8th century BC, the prophets stood against that oversimple view. And they insisted that the day of God would vindicate God's own righteousness, not simply Israel's. And God's righteousness would be vindicated against all the evil of Israel's enemies in the pagan nations, but it would also be revealed against evil in Israel's life itself. In other words, the note of impartiality is struck by the great 8th century prophets, and they say that God will be the judge, but he'll be the judge of all men, Gentile and Jew. Then we cross the boundary into the New Testament and we come to the Gospels. And we find that the great theme of the Day of the Lord is even clearer, still lies in the future. But the concept of a Day of the Lord has been deepened in a remarkable way. Jesus of Nazareth has been associated with it. And you get such a sentence as this: all judgment has been given by the Father to the Son. It's one of the most staggering things, isn't it, that Jesus says in the Gospels, that he's going to be the judge of the whole earth on the last day, and that every one of us will meet him then. So the New Testament closes with a great longing for that day when justice rules, and the way in which it shows that longing heart is in words like these at the end of the book of Revelation: even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, then, is seen as the Lord of righteousness, the one who's going to come at the end of the day and the end of the world to make righteousness rule. But as you will know, there's another strand in the Gospels as well. For at the beginning of the Gospel story, the Gospel preacher emerges. And to any of you who are Christians, the phrase "the Gospel preacher" ought to warm your heart. Now, the Gospel preacher par excellence is John the Baptist. And his aim is not so much to give his hearers a happy life, but a happy eternity. And he preaches, and he says he preaches, in order that people may escape the final day of wrath. And he does this by pointing his hearers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as indeed we shall point to him next week on Tuesday. Now that is always, in the New Testament, the authentic gospel. It's a preacher pointing to Christ as the Lamb of God and calling upon people to repent of their sins and to believe in him that they may avoid the great judgment on the last day. Let me give you two simple examples of this so that we have a moment's rest from my voice. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the last of the little batch of small letters in the middle of the New Testament. And I should tell you that the late Dr. John Robinson, who was very liberal in his theology, is very certain in his dating of the New Testament, and he dates 1 Thessalonians as A.D. 50 and 2 Thessalonians as A.D. 50-51, in the winter of 50-51. So this is one of the very earliest letters in the New Testament. And this is how a Christian believer is described in those very early days. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9 and 10. Paul writes, "They themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you," that's you Thessalonians, "turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." It's quite worthwhile, I think, getting our language right. Christians did not, so to speak, have Jesus in their hearts. The Holy Spirit indwelt them, of course, but they were waiting for Jesus. They were waiting for the Jesus who had already, by his saving work, delivered them from any fear of the wrath to come. And then in chapter 5 of the same wonderful little letter, chapter 5, over a page, verse 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath," that is us believers, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him." So then a New Testament believer is explained quite simply as a person who has been delivered from the anger of God. Finally, we arrive in the last book of the Bible. And this book is written to sustain believers down the ages when it seems, as they read their morning paper, that right is anything but triumphant. There's a saying of King Stephen in our very early English history that when everything was going wrong in his reign, everything was collapsing around him, he is said to have said, "God and his angels sleep." Well, there are many people apart from King Stephen who felt that down the ages. Indeed, Christians have sometimes felt that. As we see the cataclysms all around us and the chaos, as it seems that violence and wrong very often are triumphant, we are tempted to say, "God and his angels sleep." And if we're tempted to feel that, then the book to read is the book of Revelation, for it's full of God and his angels and their inflexible determination to overthrow all evil. Let me give you an example. Revelation chapter 14. This is a good book to get to know, and we must have a series on it on a Tuesday before long. Revelation 14, verse 8. Here he's talking about the great heathen world systems, living without any thought of God. Verse 8 of Revelation 14. "Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of her impure passions.'" Well, great metropolitan centers, of course, have always been places of impurity, so it's not a bad picture. But it's symbolism, of course, of the evil that comes out of the heathen world. And then verse 9, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image," and that, of course, stands for idolatrous religion, "and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Chapter 15, verse 7. Over a page. In chapter 15, verse 7, we read that one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And then over a page or two to chapter 19, verse 11. And here I think even the dullest reader of Revelation can't fail to see the picture of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen, right and pure, follow him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword, with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I wonder if anything strikes you about these awesome scenes. It certainly strikes me, brought up under the auspices of liberal theology when I read theology at university. And I can only say that what strikes me as I read these is that there is no hint of apology whatsoever. There is no suggestion that I can find in these chapters that there's anything unworthy about these great visions. Indeed, everything is said to be right about them. Indeed, they're called to be the ground for adoration. Don't bother to turn to chapter 11. But when the 24 elders, representing the universal church, sit on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces and worship him, and they say this: We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came. You see, the nations started to clench their fists at God. But God's time had come. The clock had struck. It was time for God to reign, to lay bare his arm. And as he issued forth in righteous indignation against all that which was evil, the 24 elders representing the universal church fell down before him to worship him. Well, I don't know what liberal theology makes of that. You see, on that day, according to this, the righteousness of God is unleashed and unrestrained, and all the garbage of the universe is burned up and utterly destroyed. Now, don't you want that? I mean, don't you? And can you remember an absurd illustration when we've had a dustman strike and the garbage is mounted up in the streets of London? You can hardly step over your front door. And these bags then begin to split and the stench begins to grow. It's a miserable business, isn't it? Don't you long for somebody to gather it all up? Would you want to live like that always? Getting bigger and bigger? Do you really want the universe to have its garbage lying again around it forever? Heaven wouldn't be heaven if that were so. Now, the only sincere answer to my question, do you not want this to happen, that God should come in anger and judgment? The only sincere response is to submit to Christ today, to start his work of eradicating evil in your life, here and now. See, let me explain it. If we were teaching that on the last day God in his anger would come to clear up all the garbage in the universe, but there are a few people here who've chosen to be Christians, and God has put a label on them saying, they're my people, you needn't bother about them. I'm going to judge everybody else, but they're going to have privileged onlooking seats. That would be an appalling doctrine, wouldn't it? That's not Christianity. Christianity says that God has sent his Son Jesus Christ to start the work of judgment and salvation in our lives, and to root out the evil now, so that we may not have to face that day. But there's no suggestion that if you become a Christian, you are free from the judgment of God. It's just that the judgment starts here and now. That's the purpose of salvation. That's why becoming a Christian is not only a joyful thing, as we experience the friendship of Christ and the love of Christ and the purity of Christ, but it's also a painful thing as we experience the fire of Christ, as he begins to burn out the things in your life and mind that aren't worthy. I'm sure you found that painful if you're a Christian. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to our text for today, and let me say just two things about this marvelous picture here of the last day, one of the very greatest in the whole Bible. There are really two things that need to be said about this paragraph, beginning at verse 12 to verse 17. And the first, as we look at chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, is that the universe will come to an end. When he opened the sixth seal, earthquake, the sun as sackcloth, the moon like blood, the stars falling down like overripe figs. Now that, of course, as you will know if you know your Gospels, is the language of Jesus. It's the language by which Jesus told people that the end of the world was going to come at his Father's word. that then life would no longer be possible to live. But if we know that this is the language of Jesus, and we see it here in its proper context, what it tells us is that the end of the world is under the hand of God. It is He that chooses, not some human power. A rather striking thing has happened about this kind of language in the Bible. Because of the appalling possibilities of nuclear disaster in this modern age, people have come along to verses like this, and they say to you with a smile on their faces, well, you see, now I can believe that this kind of language. I wasn't able to believe it before, but now I can believe it because I can see all around us that we're able to blow each other up, and that it's possible to conceive of the sky being rolled up like a scroll and the mountains and the islands being removed from their places. Now, we don't need modern discoveries to tell us that the New Testament is true. And when the New Testament is using this apocalyptic language, it is not using the language of nuclear explosion. But it is saying something about nuclear explosion. It is telling us that the end of God's world does not lie in the Kremlin or anywhere else, that no one is able to blow this universe up without God. Without God's permission, without God's word, without God's hand. So that you see, when you become a Christian, you lose that awful panic that grips some people as they face the future. Indeed, you find as you become a Christian that your whole way of thinking is altered. You begin to realize that fearing for our skins is not a particularly worthy thing for people made in the image of God, that what we have to fear for is our souls. What we're told here is that whatever may be the means and whatever may be the story, the universe is coming to an end at God's time and in God's way. Now, the second thing that is told us, not only is the universe coming to an end, but the world will then cry out for somewhere to hide. And that's put most vividly, isn't it, in verse 15. There are a number of groups in verse 15, but it does seem as though the writer is especially underlining those who are VIPs, as we would say. The kings, the great men, the generals and field marshals, the rich, the important underwriters, the strong, everyone, whether slave or free. What will they do? Well, you see, what sinners dread most of all is the revealed presence of God. And on that day, God's presence will be revealed. And therefore, they'll seek to hide from it. And they'll call upon the rocks and the mountains to make it possible for them not to have to look at this awful sight. I think it's awfully important when you're reading the book of Revelation to realize that you're not reading something new, but something that summarizes the teaching of the Bible from cover to cover. See, the Bible has been teaching that ever since Genesis, hasn't it? Do you remember Genesis 3, God coming into the garden in the cool of the day and saying to man, where are you? I seem to have lost touch with you. And man is trembling there with his wife behind the tree and he says, yes, I was afraid of you. I didn't want to look at you because I know that I'm naked, exposed. See, right at the beginning of the Bible, when man had rebelled against God, when he had sin at in his hand, then he started to fear meeting God. He dreaded meeting God. Now that's what we experience in the city, isn't it? You know, it can't be that our friends can't sit in an old medieval church for 20 minutes and enjoy the view. That can't be. Surely with a nice lunch to eat and pleasant surroundings and many friends, there can't be anything very terrifying to come into a lunch hour. But you will know if you're a Christian and you've made any attempt to get your non-Christians to come to a lunch hour, that the moment there's any suspicion that we open the Bible and instead of driveling about non-important things, we start looking at the face of God in Jesus Christ, we find it very difficult to get our friends to come, do we not? Yes, because the one thing we don't want to look at is the face of God. We begin to find all sorts of excuses. A friend was telling me this morning how his friend always has a call to keep him at Tuesday lunch hour. Sometime one feels the telephone from New York must be jammed and he'll be able to get here, but apparently not. BJ, in his inimitable way, says that if everybody knew that they were going to find £10,000 on their seat on a Tuesday, we wouldn't be able to stop people crowding in here. Well, yes, but we have something to offer far more worthwhile than £10,000, haven't we? Eternal life in Jesus Christ forever and ever. a share in that great moment when God reigns over everything. But of course, before you can reach for the £10,000, you have to face the anger of God about our sins. That brings us, doesn't it, to the phrase in verse 17, the great day of their anger has come. We have to face that anger before that day and submit to Christ as the Lamb of God. But what an extraordinary phrase that is, isn't it, at the end of verse 16, the anger of the Lamb. Let me read to you as I finish the words of Professor Tom Torrance from Scotland. Who ever heard of a lamb being angry? What a terrible thought, the gentlest of all God's creatures, angry. It is the wrath of love, the wrath of sacrificial love, which having done the absolute utmost for us in our salvation, tells us, as nothing else could, the certainty with which evil awaits its doom at the hand of God. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? It isn't God delighting in anger, but it is the God who in his love has sent Jesus to die for our sins, finding that no response has come, and telling us that we can't preach the love of Christ without preaching the anger of Christ, and we can't talk about the anger of God without talking about the love of God. Our gracious God, we thank you that we have this hope that on the last day you will come and reign and all the garbage in the universe will be destroyed. Lord, God forbid that we should be destroyed with it. And yet how much evil there is in our lives and the lives of all our friends. We pray that they may have the courage to face up to these things and come out into the open and to stop hiding. We ask that they might take this prayer from this leaflet today and from the bottom of their hearts call upon you to save them. We ask that they may come to believe soon in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.